This evening we'll be drawing near to the end of our series on the Lord's Prayer, considering the sixth petition. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 37 and Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, you find the Lord's Prayer there. In Isaiah 37, we find another example of a prayer for deliverance. In Isaiah 37, what is going on in the life of God's people is that Sennacherib, a king of Assyria, has just swept down through the northern kingdom, destroying everything in his path, and now he is bearing down on Jerusalem. And he sent a letter to the Israelites in their own language, telling them that they have no hope, that their God is weak, that they are going to suffer the same fate as all the other nations around them with their gods. And so hear these words from Isaiah 37, beginning at verse 14. Hezekiah, the king, received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. You may know the story. God answered that prayer in an amazing way. In one night, 180,000 were killed of the Assyrian army, and they had to turn back. But then turning over to Matthew chapter 6, we'll read the Lord's Prayer there and focus on the sixth petition. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Our Lord teaches us to pray. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us come to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we rejoice that you are the God of deliverance. We rejoice that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no God but you. We rejoice that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns on the heavenly Mount Zion over every ruler, authority, and power. We pray now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, take your word and apply it to our hearts. Teach us to pray, O Lord. And may we see you do wondrous things, and may your name be proclaimed throughout the earth. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming to the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. We'll have one more sermon next week, dealing with the conclusion and some other matters to do with prayer. But this evening we come to the final, the sixth petition. We're in the second table. Remember, there are two tables, one dealing primarily with the cause of God and the second dealing with the needs of man. And now we come to that third need of man. We saw the petition regarding provision and then pardon. And now we come to protection. Protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, commentators debate how to divide these two phrases up, whether they're contrary or whether they say the same thing twice. It seems to me they're two sides of the same coin. And so we're going to look at this petition as one petition, one essential request, but with various levels of meaning within it. And what we're going to see with the Spirit's help is that Christians ought to pray for protection against situational, satanic, and self-seducing evil. Christians ought to pray for protection against situational, satanic, and self-seducing evil. We'll look at each of those three items in turn by simply making three plain statements. Three statements. Here's the first statement from this petition, and that is that it is proper to pray that you would be spared from the painful trials of this life. It's proper to pray that you would be spared from the painful trials of this life. You see, throughout Scripture, the word that's here translated temptation often refers more broadly to trials of various kinds. Think back to God, trials or testings of God toward His people throughout redemptive history. You can think of Abraham in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham, his love for him, his faith in him, with the binding of Isaac. In Deuteronomy 8, God says, "I tested you, Israel, in the wilderness to know what was in your heart." But in James chapter 1, we see this very clearly. In James 1 verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That's the same word there, trials of various kinds. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And so this word is used for trials and testings, afflictions, difficulties of all kinds. And likewise, the word in the second part of the petition, "deliver us from evil," the word evil also has a broad range of meaning that includes affliction, hardship, trouble, calamity. It's used in Job chapter 2 where Job says, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" Calamity, affliction. It's used in Isaiah 45 verse 7 where Isaiah says, "The Lord creates light and darkness. He creates well-being and calamity." The word there is evil or affliction. Not that God creates moral evil, but he orchestrates all the events of life, even the hardships that we face. And so, what we see is that while God does not tempt us to sin and incite us to sin, He often leads us into trials and afflictions where our faith will be tried and tested and either strengthened or proven to be counterfeit. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." There's the same word. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so God leads us sovereignly into these trials and temptations. That's why we can pray, "Lord, lead us not." Because we understand that He is in control of all things and He is leading us into every situation. And yet, although He sovereignly ordains these trials and these hardships in our lives to test us, nevertheless, He permits us, indeed commands us, to pray against them. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is teaching us to pray, "Lord, lead us not into trial or temptation." And He says the same thing at the end of Luke. In Luke 21, He's telling of all the afflictions that await the people of God. And in Luke 21, verse 36, he says, "But stay awake at all times praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And so these things are going to come, hardships are going to come, trials are going to come. God has ordained the testing and trials of His people, and yet pray that you might escape. Pray that you might be spared. Why? Why does he teach us to pray this? Christian, it is because God loves you. It is because God delights in his people, and he does not delight in your suffering. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not willingly afflict the children of man. Literally, he doesn't afflict them from his heart. It doesn't give him joy and pleasure to see you suffering. He's not a malevolent masochist up in the sky taking pleasure, laughing at you as you go through your difficult sickness and pain and struggle. He's not indifferent to all the hardships that you're facing in this life. And as a gentle and wise surgeon, he only afflicts you insofar as it is absolutely necessary to deal with the deeper sickness of your sin. Did you notice that little phrase in 1 Peter 1? If necessary. You go through various trials if necessary. It's as if God is saying, I'll only put you through suffering if it is absolutely necessary for your salvation, because I do not delight to see you suffer. Pain and suffering are a temporary curse on this sin-sick world. And God has promised that one day he will do away with all of it. And so it is perfectly right for us to pray, Lord, lead us not into these painful trials and temptations. And it's not inconsistent with exhortations elsewhere to rejoice in our sufferings. D.A. Carson explains. He says, while Jesus told his disciples to rejoice when persecuted, he nevertheless exhorted them to flee from it, and even to pray that their flight should not be too severe. Similarly, a prayer requesting to be spared testings may not be incongruous when placed beside exhortations to consider such testings when they come as pure joy. In other words, it's one thing to rejoice in suffering on account of its superintended purpose, the sanctification of your souls. It's another thing to rejoice in suffering itself. The one is Christianity, the other is insanity. We ought to pray with the mind of Christ, who, as he looked ahead to his trial and his painful and shameful agony on the cross, prayed with vehement tears and cries, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. This is not a good thing in and of itself. I don't want to experience this. Lead me not into this greatest of all trials. Nevertheless, if necessary, not my will, but yours be done. So it is proper to pray that you would be spared from the painful trials of this life. But then secondly, we learn here that it is imperative that you pray for protection against the devil. For protection against the devil. The words trial and evil here, although they have these broad meanings throughout Scripture, they also have a more narrow meaning, a more narrow interpretation. And that is the moral temptation of the evil one. You may, depending on your Bible translation, you may have lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. It can go either way. The first word can be temptation or trial. Second word can be evil or evil one. And so there's a broad idea of the general affliction of evil, or there is the narrow translation of the moral temptation of the evil one. James makes this shift very subtly in James chapter 1. We read verse 2, count it all joy when you face trials. And then in verse 12, there's a pivot point where he uses the same word, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. But then in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted. He shifts gradually from trials to temptations. In the Greek, it's the exact same word. He's moving from the broad trials that God brings into our lives to the specific moral temptations, in this case, of the evil one. And it's not without significance that these words encompass both ideas. Because every trial that God brings into your life sovereignly is an occasion for the evil one to tempt you, to respond with unbelief, with anger, with bitterness, with sin. And every temptation that the evil one brings into your life seeking to destroy you, God superintends as a trial to strengthen your faith. And so the two coalesce. We see this in Job. Who afflicted Job? God or Satan? Yes, both. Who brought David to conduct a census, a counting of the people when he wasn't supposed to? Was it God or Satan? Well, if you check Samuel, it's one. If you check Chronicles, it's the other. It's God and Satan. Paul's thorn, was it from God or Satan? It was a messenger of Satan sent to keep him from becoming conceited. You think it was Satan who wanted him to keep him from becoming conceited? No, it was God perfecting the work of grace in his life, using Satan. So although God does not directly incite us to sin, he so overrules and governs Satan that he uses the wicked tempter to do his holy testing. As Martin Luther said, Satan is God's devil. And this is precisely what Jesus has just experienced two chapters before Matthew 6. Look back at Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 1. This is after his baptism. He's been declared to be God's beloved Son. And then it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." God led his Son by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as we know, Jesus will go on to conquer the evil one, and as the true Adam and the true Israel, he will succeed and be victorious where man has fallen before him. And so Jesus has just gone through this, and he's now he knows that his people, his body, must share in the same experience. They must also be tempted by the devil, tested by his Father in order to be brought forth as gold. And yet he tells them to pray, "Lead us not into this temptation of the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one." We don't think too much about the spiritual realm in our scientific, spiritually sanitized culture. But it's all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the Bible. It's clear, abundantly clear, that whether we realize it or not, we are engaged in a constant cosmic battle with an unseen but very real and powerful enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, classic passage of spiritual warfare. Verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He's describing the Christian life. The Christian life is a battle in the spiritual realm against the evil one and all of his hosts. But how is it exactly that Satan seeks to tempt us even while God is sovereignly testing us? Well, Daryl Johnson, the preacher, not the football player, lists five strategies of Satan to turn tests into temptations in our lives. How can we be tempted to respond wrongly to God's test? He says the first strategy of Satan is to sow seeds of suspicion in our lives that God is not really disposed for our good, that he's not really interested in our good. Look at this trial you're experiencing. Look at this test. God must not really be for you. The second strategy of Satan is simply to get us to focus on the negative, the trial itself right before us, and to forget all the abundant, lavish blessings that God has poured out on us, that we have experienced. The third strategy is to bring us to make deductions from the negative experience, to deduce and say, if I'm suffering this much, then God must not really care about me or my situation. The fourth strategy is he tempts us to force the Father's hand, to somehow put God to the test, to see if he really loves us. This is precisely what Satan did with Christ when he said, throw yourself down from the temple. See if your Father really loves you and will send angels to rescue you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Force the Father's hand. And the fifth strategy is he tempts us to take things into our own hands. As we're suffering, perhaps God is not providing the way that we wanted him to provide, and so we take things into our own hands and we seek to meet our perceived needs any way that we can, perhaps in unlawful ways, impatient ways. So these are just a few of the ways that Satan seeks to tempt us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. Tempts us to have a wrong view of God, and tempts us to respond wrongly ourselves. And so Scripture constantly reminds us to be aware of the wiles, the strategies of the devil. And Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And Peter tells believers that their adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. It's a graphic image of the temptation that the many dangers, toils, and snares that surround the Christian. We're living in a minefield, in a battlefield. James told his readers to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But to do this, we need divine deliverance. And so we call out, deliver us from evil. We need daily reinforcements of grace in our lives. We need to be strong in the Lord, as Paul said, and in the power of his might. And to put on the armor of God. How do we do this? Well, we pray. We pray. Again, I think I mentioned before, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress refers to the weapon of all prayer. That we ought to be always praying. Not least of all against the temptations of the evil one. But also against the temptations of our own hearts. And this brings us to the third point in this short petition, and that is that it is not only proper to pray that we be spared from the trials of this life, it's not only imperative that we pray for protection against the evil one, but it is appropriate that you pray against the evil impulses of your own heart. Now this, I admit, is not the focus of this text. I think this is mainly focused on the spiritual battle and the temptations that take place in our lives. But in the very nature of the case, temptation and the evil one can only have power over us if it finds something in us. If it finds something to sink its hook into, so to speak. Jesus in John 14, verse 30 said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. There's no sin. There's no sinful nature. There's nothing for him to latch on to and for his temptations to gain a hold in me. And so it's proper for us to pray against our own sinful inclinations. It's interesting that in James chapter 1, to which we've been referring, in this prolonged discussion of trials and temptations, he doesn't mention Satan once. Instead, he goes straight to the heart of the problem, which is the heart of man. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted how? When he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the sin in our own souls here is or desire is pictured as a prostitute, as a seductive prostitute who is luring away and enticing our souls and then giving birth, conceiving and giving birth to sin, and then that sin grows up to maturity and brings forth death. And so he's pointing at the seductive nature of our own hearts, that as we go through the trials that God brings our way, and as Satan is tempting from the outside, the greatest danger is that seductive enemy within. The Puritans used to say the most dangerous enemy is that enemy within. And so we ought to do battle most where the enemy is greatest. And it's in our own hearts. And so we ought to pray regularly, Lord, deliver me from the evil within. Don't give me over to myself. Take not the influence of your Holy Spirit from me, for apart from your grace, I am my own worst enemy. Deliver me from the evil of trials. Deliver me from the evil of temptation, satanic temptation, and deliver me from the evil of my own heart. 17th century preacher John Gibbon gives us some excellent advice in dealing with temptation, both within and without. Listen to this advice. He says, at times, temptation presses in with violent demands. To combat the power and force of these, we must prepare with strong antidotes beforehand. Fix your heart upon your true treasure, your fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Flee to God to hide you. Here the tempter cannot reach you. Be much in communion with God, and the devil will have little communication with you. If he does try, he will have little effect. The soul is secure under the deep, warm, and constant sense of God's being your all in all. Love your dear master, and you will not find in yourself a love of sin. Communion with God, constant prayer to your loving Heavenly Father, drawing near to Him, it's the best antidote against these temptations, both within and without. And so we've seen here that Christians ought to pray for protection against situational, satanic, and self-seducing evil. Let us do that. Let us do that with confidence and hope, knowing that the same Christ, the same Jesus who spoke these words to his disciples, then went on to conquer all the powers of sin and death and hell at the cross and the empty tomb. And he now reigns over all the rulers, powers, and authorities. As Galatians says, he has delivered us from the present evil age. And he's able, he's powerful, he's loving, he's bringing us safely home to glory. Let us pray with Martin Luther, who had confidence in his risen Savior. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord of hosts is His name, from age to age the same. And He, Christ, must win the battle. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And let us pray that He would deliver us from all evil. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we serve a risen Savior and that You are powerful to save. Lord, we thank You that You have given us warrant. Indeed, that You have instructed us to pray that You would spare us, deliver us, rescue us from all evil. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You have only designed our dross to consume and our gold to refine. Lord, we pray that You would help us to pray. Help us to draw near to You. Help us to fortify ourselves against the temptations of the devil. And may we only have love within when He looks that He would find nothing in us and have no power over us. O Lord, sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.